neat things about this time of year is, you know, we have different traditions. One of the traditions that we have at our house is watching Charlie Brown Christmas. You're probably well familiar with that. I love that for several reasons, but for those of you that might not be familiar with it, what's your problem? No, I'm just kidding. But if you'll recall, Charlie Brown is kind of you know, bummed and hasn't received any Christmas cards and kind of contemplating what Christmas is all about, and he's discouraged because of how commercial it's been. And there's even one scene where he sees his dog Snoopy decorating his doghouse, and you know, that seems, you know, pretty exciting. Come to find out, it's just because there's a contest, you know, that he could possibly win. And I remember him saying, you know, even my dog has gone commercial, and just really contemplating what Christmas is all about. And Linus gets up, and remember, you know, Charlie Brown was asked to direct their Christmas program, and so he's wondering what Christmas is all about. And Linus tells him what it's all about. And one of the cool things about this is on national television, and I know it was a little different this year because Apple bought the rights and stuff, but I think it still played on you know, national TV. The Word of God is like read. I mean, it's pretty great. It's amazing. It's like, this is cool. Here we have God's Word being read. And so what Linus does is he reads from Luke chapter 2, and he starts in verse 8. And I'll just read it because it's so exciting. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping their watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." He said, "Charlie Brown, that's what Christmas is about." That is what Christmas is about, right? And I think generally in our culture, not always, but generally people understand that Christmas is about the celebration of the birth of Jesus. So the significance of Christmas is the birth of Jesus. But what I want us to do this morning is look kind of a layer deeper, and we understand the significance of Christmas as Jesus, but what is the significance of Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this Christ that we celebrate? Our culture has some real problems with that. Again, most people can tell you that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, but a lot of people don't understand really who Jesus is. People have all kinds of misunderstandings about who he is. You know, people think that he was just a good guy, or maybe a good teacher, or maybe even, you know, a prophet. All kinds of things, but many people see him less than who he really is. And so Paul confronted a similar problem with the Colossian church. There was this heresy, and though it wasn't probably named Gnosticism until a little bit later, the teaching existed in the Colossian church, and so Paul wanted to correct that, and he did so quite beautifully in Colossians, the book of Colossians, the letter that he wrote to that church. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to that portion of Scripture. But what I want to let you know is these Gnostics, and this idea of a Gnosticism, it has to do with the word knowledge. You know, Gnostic has the idea of knowledge. And these people were sort of this elitist sort of class of people. They thought they had secret knowledge. They thought that they kind of had the corner on the truth, but they had some really wrong premises. And it might seem a little subtle and really what's the big deal, but as we're going to see, if you don't have a right foundation, anything that you build on that foundation is going to be flimsy and no good, right? You have to start with the correct foundation. So one of the kind of silly little premises that these folks had and that they believed was that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. And you think, well, on the surface, like, I don't know if I agree with that, but really, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is when you start to work that out into some practical application, you get to the issue of Jesus, and Jesus came in the flesh, and he claimed to be God. So these people had a problem with that. Either on the one hand, Jesus is God, but because matter is evil, he couldn't be human flesh. And so they would deny his humanity. Or they would say, he really did come, and he really is God, but because God is good, Jesus couldn't have come in bodily form. They either deny his divinity or his humanity, all because of that silly little doctrine. And there are other implications. There are other problems with that. But Paul wanted to address this issue, and so he is going to lay out for us the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus that we celebrate on Christmas? Who is this Jesus that we worship? Is he just some nice guy? Is he just some religious dude? You know, who is he? Paul's going to tell us. And we're not going to look at all of this this text this morning, but I want to just kind of give us sort of an idea what we're looking at here. You'll understand, as you see on the screen there, that Jesus really is God with us. He's Emmanuel. Jesse shared with us last week that Jesus, this one called the Word, became flesh. I mean, how cool is that? God is invisible. But through Jesus, Jesus made visible that which is invisible. We see certain things about the nature and the character of God just by looking at creation, right? We learned that in our study of Romans. Creation testifies to the greatness of God, right? Through creation, we see his eternal power and Godhead, right? We look at creation and we say, wow, this is magnificent. There's design and there's order. And we look at the universe and we think it's huge. Whoever made all of this is really, really powerful. And so Jesus is God's Word, the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. He shows us who God is. And Jesus himself is God. I wanted to read just a paragraph from MacArthur's commentary on this text. I just love to try to stretch my imagination a little bit to sort of contemplate how vast the universe is. He says, by studying the creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power, knowledge, and wisdom of the Creator. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864 miles. That's pretty big. It could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. Big, right? I mean, our sun is huge. And this other star is bigger even than the Earth's orbit around our star. It's super, super big. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. That's crazy. 186,000 miles per second is how fast light travels. And the universe is so large that the measuring stick that we use to measure it is the light year. how far light travels at 186,000 miles per second in 1 year. That's mind-blowing. So it takes 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth, that is the light from our sun, yet the same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from the Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe to be 10 to the 25th power. Wow! That's huge, right? And I know a lot of people are very interested in whether or not there's other life in our universe. Okay, and I could see that as something that would concern a person. If you look at the size of the universe and you think that the universe is as big as it is for life, then there should be some more out there. But what if instead of the universe being this vast place that is designed to have a bunch of life in different places, what if instead it was so big just to show us how very, very, very big and powerful our God is? I mean, in that case, I would say that the universe is just right in size, right? And that's what it does. It shows us how big the universe is. How great, I mean, the universe in its immensity shows us how big God is and how powerful he is, right? I mean, can you just kind of sort of wrap your mind around that? It's so hard for me. And then when we go to the book of Genesis and we realize that God created all of that in 6 days. Wow. Was it hard for him? I mean, that's a big universe. How do we find out the method he used to create all that he created from the book of Genesis? We see that he spoke. And the power of his word, things were created. It wasn't hard for him. I mean, he could have done it in an instant. He did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh day as an example and a model for us. But that God who created all of that, and he did so in 6 days by the power of his word, that's a God that I want to know, and that's a God that I want to serve. Wow. What a God. And we're going to find out a little bit more about that God. And so to do that, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. And I want to give you the kind of the bigger context. Jesus, in this letter to Colossians, is preeminent. That means he is supreme. He is first. He has first place. He has first place in creation. He has first place, or he's preeminent in the church. I mean, that makes sense, right? He's the head of the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. So he has first place in creation. He has first place in the church. And if you wanted to look at verses 19 to 20, you would see that he has first place in salvation and reconciliation. He did it. It's him. He has preeminence in everything. But for our purposes here this morning, I want us to look specifically at verses 15 to 17 and his preeminence in creation. Jesus is preeminent. Why, you might ask? Well, first of all, because he's God. Let's look at verse 15. It says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image is the exact representation. You know, it was a word that would also be used of a coin that was stamped with a die. And whatever that die had, it stamped into that coin, and that coin had the exact representation of that coin. Exactness. Okay, now that picture falls a little short. That's true. Jesus did have the exact representation of God, but he was even more than that. Because if you were to go down to verse 19, just a few verses down, we would see, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." So not just a picture, but he was the very essence and substance God. Jesus is God. And again, we understand that the Bible teaches that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, but at the very same time, there's one God, right? That's what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus here is credited with creation. Now, we also see, when we look at Genesis, we see that the Spirit also had a part in creation somehow. You know, the Spirit was hovering over the water. The Godhead had a part in that. But here we see that Jesus is responsible for that. So first of all, he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. Now, some people would use the next phrase to try to tell you that Jesus had a beginning, or that he was simply born or begotten, because it says the firstborn of all creation. And so perhaps you've heard somebody, you know, from a false religion or a counterfeit Christianity tell you that Jesus is created. That yes, you know, he's the Son of God. He has a beginning. He has a point in time which he was created. Even though he's the top of that, he's created. That's entirely false. And in fact, and we'll talk about what it does mean, but for just a moment, I want you to see what it doesn't mean. It is not saying that he's the firstborn in regards to chronology. Sometimes that could mean that. Sometimes it's talking about this is the child that was born before the other children. But the connection is, when a child, at least in the economy that the Bible was written in and the culture that it was written in, when a child was the first one born, that entitled them to certain rights and privileges, okay? But it didn't always, those rights and privileges didn't always fall upon the one that was first born. Oftentimes it did, but there were exceptions where it wasn't chronological first, but it's more about rank. Jesus is firstborn in that he has this special preeminent position. He has first place. So again, most errors, most problems that people throw at us, and they say, well, look at right here, he's the firstborn. Therefore, he must have a beginning. All you have to do is read the very next verse, right? And we'll look at that here in a moment, but it says, for by him all things were created. And Jesse pointed that out last time, right? If Jesus created all things, he himself couldn't be created, right? So this idea of firstborn has to do with rank. It's a position. Let me give you a few examples. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, when Moses was called to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, God told Moses this, verse 22 of Exodus chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, Israel wasn't the first nation, right? In fact, Israel was called out from among the other nations through Abraham, right? So it's not saying that Israel was the very first in chronology, but firstborn has to do with this uniqueness and this position, this rank. Israel was God's special people, okay? Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking of David, it says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And that sheds a little bit more light on what this means. It has to do with position and rank, the highest of the kings of the earth. Do you remember David wasn't the first one born to his father? In fact, he was the last one born. But yet God says, I'm going to make him the firstborn. And then he says, the highest of the kings of the earth. So this idea of firstborn has to do with rank. Jesus, first of all, he is preeminent because he's God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the head. But secondly, he's the creator. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Doesn't that stretch our ability to comprehend when we think of how God created and what he created? I mean, that's big. We're talking about Jesus here. Jesus is the one who created it all. Listen to this. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created." Well, wait a second, Paul. What do you mean by all things? Well, that's a good question. You know, what do you think? What does all mean? That's right. In the Greek, it means all. All things by him, right? By him. You know, he is the one that originated it. He's the architect. He's the designer of all of this. And not only were all things made by him, and he goes on to explain what that is, both in heavens and on earth, and here I believe he's describing the visible. So he made like the heavens, you know, heavenly bodies. He made, you know, everything that's in outer space, everything in the entire universe, but not only everything out there, but also everything in and on this earth. I mean, he made this. There are some people that are false teachers. They would tell you, well, yes, Jesus is the creator, but he just created this world and that which pertains to this world. Well, if you believe this to be the word of God, and it is, that doesn't hold up. Yes, Jesus created this world, but it says he created every other world as well. The heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, right? Not only just the stuff that you can see with your eyes and experience with your senses, but even that which you cannot see, he made it. And Paul is going to, he just kind of explained a little bit of the visible, you know, everything in the universe and earth. But as far as the invisible, he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And when the Bible uses that language, it's usually referring to different classifications of angels. You know, God created angels. Angels didn't obtain their angelicness. I'm sure that's not a word, but they didn't obtain that through some efforts of their own. They were created that way. They were created that way, and God created them with different classes and ranks. They're powerful beings. They're invisible. God created not only all the stuff that we can see and touch, but also everything that is invisible. So what Paul is doing, he's leaving no stone unturned, right? He's saying everything really means everything. All really is all. Everything you can see, everything that you can't see, everything that is, Jesus made. It says all things have been created through him and for him. And I think this deals more with the power. So by him, you know, he's the one that thought it up and designed it. He's the architect. Through him, it's through his power. And again, when we go back to Genesis, we realize, wow, the power of his word is what caused all of this to happen. I mean, that's amazing. And not only was it by him and through him, but he is the goal. It was all made for him, for his glory, right? Wow. Isn't that amazing to think of Jesus being the creator, thinking of how vast his creation is, and then thinking of him creating us? And we too have that same purpose. He created us for him. Jesus has preeminence or first place in creation, first of all, because he's God. Secondly, because he's creator, but also he is the sustainer. You know, there are a lot of people that would want you to believe that either there is no God and all of this design and organization and laws of nature all happened by some random chance. That's absurd. I mean, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Creation demands a creator. But then there are some that want to try to mix what the Bible has to say with what they believe science to teach. And keep in mind, we are, you know, some people accuse Christians as not being into science. Man, I'm so into, I love science. Because through science, when you really understand what science is for and what it does, science is the way that we can like learn of the nature and the character of God in part by looking at his creation. I mean, you know, as we look at the universe and look at the beauty and the vastness of the stars and all of that, we're thinking, wow, this Jesus, man, he is something else. And then when we turn and look, you know, from the barrel of a telescope down to the barrel of a microscope, and we see the great design and organization in the smallest organisms, I mean, we're like, wow, this God is really something. Okay? But science, and again, I'm all for science. I love science. But science, when done properly, glorifies the Creator. Right? And so there are some that want you to believe that either there is no God and this all happened by chance, or try to blend what the Bible has to say with what they believe science to teach and come up with some, you know, like a progressive evolution, or God started it perhaps with a big bang. He created and then vacated. He started it and now it's just kind of doing its own thing and winding out. This tells us, think about this. I mean, think about the greatness of God. Think about the greatness of Jesus. Think about the fact that he created it all and that he's God. And then listen to this. It says he is before all things. And again, Paul's making that the point, right? He's before all things. He's first. He's first. And in him, all things hold together. Jesus holds it all together. Jesus is intimately involved in his creation. He knows us. He knows the number of hairs we have in our head. He wants to know us personally. He knows us, certainly, but he wants us to have a relationship with him. He holds all of this together. Remember back in your science days? Now, this happens to be a carbon atom, but you have the nucleus in the middle, right? And in that nucleus, you have the protons and the neutrons. You know, some are neutral and some are positively charged. Then you have the electrons floating around the nucleus, and they are negatively charged, right? So you have in the middle the positive charged, at the outside the negative charged. When we understand the laws of magnetism, that shouldn't happen, because opposites attract, opposites attract, and negatives, you know, will repel. So if you have two negatives, they would repel from each other. If you have a positive and a negative, they'd stick to each other. It doesn't make sense as to why that works the way that it does. And now they kind of think, you know, and maybe this is a little bit newer development, but they call it, and it's kind of silly, but they call it gluon, right? You know, the gluons are the invisible things that hold that nucleus together, and they speculate how they move, and, you know, they have no mass. That's kind of crazy. Here's the stuff that has no mass, you know, and they can collide them in a collider and see the jets that come from them, and they kind of speculate what it might be and how, but they have no idea. They don't know why that stays together. They can't understand or explain how it stays together. In fact, that's one of the greatest forces in the universe, is the force, at least as scientists believe, the force that keeps those together. You know, greater than the force of gravity, greater than the force of magnetism. That is a great, great force keeping that all together. And you know what I believe that is? It's not gluons. It's Jesus. Jesus holds it all together. Can you imagine? Every atom, I mean, atoms, it used to be thought that, you know, the word atom was like uncuttable. They thought that an atom was the smallest thing. You couldn't get any smaller. Well, now with the technology that we have, we see that we can go a little bit smaller and see even smaller. But atoms are everywhere. Gases are made of atoms, and, you know, liquids and solids. Atoms are everywhere. And we know that there's great power in that atom. In fact, we learn that by splitting those atoms, and that's kind of crazy, by splitting those atoms, you can unleash some of that great potential and some of that great power. And we've harnessed some of that, both destructively and productively, right? I mean, can you imagine every every atom in the entire universe and all that atomic power, Jesus holds it all together. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Isn't that an understatement? I think at that time, when every element is burned up, I think Jesus is going to quit holding it all together. I mean, wow, fervent heat is an understatement. And then we'll have a new heavens and a new earth. But this Jesus is the one that we celebrate. This Jesus is the one, yes, that existed in eternity past as God, but stepped into humanity as a little baby so that he could live a perfect life in fulfillment of the law and die a sacrificial death on a cross. That was the only way we could be saved. Remember, we could have a substitute because we're all guilty. But the problem with the substitute is that the only qualifier is that you have to be perfect. Guess what? I couldn't die for your sin if I wanted to. I have my own. You couldn't die for mine if you wanted to, because you have your own. So there could be a substitute, but who's qualified? There's only one who's perfect, and that's God. But the problem with that is God can't die. The death penalty is required for sin. The wages of sin is death, we're told. So in this perfect plan, God, Emmanuel, right? God with us, the revelation of God, the word of God. God, Jesus, became a man so that he could live that perfect life without sin. Perfect, spotless. He died as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But God is so holy that it wasn't enough that we just have all of our sins cleansed. God also demands righteousness. And remember when we learned in Romans chapter 3, how many are righteous? Not one. Not one. None are righteous. So we needed not only for our sins to be paid for, which Jesus perfectly did when he died on the cross and I put my faith and my trust in him, all of my sin debt was placed on him and he paid for it fully and completely. But God also demanded that I be righteous. And so Jesus gave me his righteousness. So my sins were taken care of and now I have righteousness, not because I'm righteous, but because I have the righteousness of Jesus credited to my account. And I could stand before God the way Jesus does. God sees me as one who is clothed in Christ's righteousness. What a God. I mean, what a God. We're talking about this creator God, this sustainer God, this one who became a baby and learned to walk on the world that he created, subject to human limitations. Man, who does that? There's only one that I know of. This Jesus. Jesus is preeminent, right? He's preeminent in creation, and that's what we focused on this morning. He's preeminent or has first place in the church. He's the head. We see that as we go on in the passage. And he is preeminent or has first place in salvation. He did it. It's his. Jesus has first place in everything. That's his rightful place. But the question is, does he have first place in you? Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about some kind of a lordship salvation where in order to be saved, you have to give everything to God. We've dealt with that, right? The only way that we receive salvation is by grace through faith. It's our trust in him and what he does. Okay? So we don't have to give everything to him in order to get salvation. We need to believe. But once we believe, once we realize who he is, once we realize what he's done for us, it makes sense for us to give him first place in our lives. You know, John, chapter 3 and verse 30, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, speaking of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. And I think that kind of gets to the heart of it. In giving Jesus first place in us, it is a process. And we do, you know, it doesn't happen. Certainly our justification is once for all the moment we believe. But we should continually be giving him his rightful place. I mean, do you realize that he made us with a special place that he wants to possess? That place is called first place. And he won't share it with anybody or anything else. He is worth it. Now, I think it's more than appropriate. After seeing that Jesus has first place in everything, we looked at his having first place in creation. We kind of mentioned his having first place in the church. He's the head of the church. It's cool that this Christmas season we're now able to celebrate him having first place in the church by taking communion. What a great picture of that. He does have first place. And this gives us a chance as we celebrate communion, and we don't have any prescription in God's word as to how frequently we're to take. Some people argue that it should be every week. Some people argue maybe once a month or every quarter. And we have great liberty. We're told that we need to do it. And we generally do it around every 6 weeks or so here at Grace. But as you've noticed, we did it last week. We're doing it now. We're going to do it again next week. It's kind of a cool thing to realize that this baby who was born in that humble manger lived that life. I mean, his purpose in coming was to deliver humanity, right? And he did that. So we get a chance to remember not only this little baby, but this baby that became a man under the law, perfectly fulfilling the law and dying a sacrificial death for all of us. So remember, there's really those two, kind of the two aspects. The one is our vertical relationship. Because of what Jesus did in dying for our sins, right? We have fellowship and communion with God, kind of on that vertical plane. But also what he accomplished was giving us, you know, that horizontal aspect, right? We as Christians are part of one body, right? So if there's something that you need to confess to God as it relates to an offense that you have for him, right here, right now, in the quietness of your own heart, you can confess that to him. If there's something that you need to take care of as it relates to a brother or sister in Christ, you ought to take care of that. And again, we make this invitation, if you're worried that you're going to miss out, you're not going to miss anything. You take care of what you need to take care of, and we'll make it work, and we'll have communion with you later. Or perhaps you can do it and come back, and we wait for you. But we get to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus. Now again, remember, these are just ordinary, it's just ordinary juice, Ocean Spray, Cran, grape, and some gluten-free crackers. Nothing special, magical about them, but they represent the body and the blood of Jesus. And so let me just draw our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 23. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." And really, there ought to be a look inward, right? We should examine our hearts. There ought to be that look around us. We should be serving and caring for one another, because Jesus not only made us one with him as the head, but one with each other, but also a look ahead. We get to see that we proclaim Christ's death until he returns, and he will. Make no mistake about it. And we can proclaim this message. Let us never cower or be afraid to talk about the blood and the body of Jesus. Yes, it's graphic. Sin is disgusting and it's ugly, and that's what our sin required. So Jesse is gonna hand out the elements. And we just ask again, anybody that's a believer, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can partake. Parents, you know where your kids are better than we do. That's up to you. But everybody hold on to it, and then we'll all partake together.